through the Bible chronologically using just 13 books. Okay, that will take you through the whole Bible chronologically, because the other books, for instance, the book of Job is not really chronological. It's an incident probably in the patriarchal period. The same with the book of Ruth. It's an incident in the period of the judges. And so you can really go through the historical story of the Bible just using 13 books. And previously in this course, we've gone as far as the book of Nehemiah, and so we've covered the Old Testaments with the exception of here. Okay, this is what we are tackling right now. And you'll see that the prophets, now why this is important material is basically this was the, if I could put it this way, this was the New Testament of the early church. Okay, no documents, there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and where they went to find information about the Messiah, about Christ, was primarily to the prophets, and so is extremely important material. And you'll notice that most of it, not all of it, most of it is happening except for Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi a little later on. Most of it's happening towards the end of the period of the kings before they go into captivity. So it's reasonably condensed, and this is what we're going to be looking at together. Now, just to put it in perspective, okay, the kind of seminal event that had happened before that, you remember in 931, okay, there was Solomon died, sorry, 930, Solomon dies, and you remember the kingdom gets split into two. Now, you've got to understand this, kind of really get it in your mind, if you're going to understand the prophets. And so after this, we have 10 tribes in the north, Israel, and one tribe in the south, Judah. And some prophets are prophesying in the north, some prophets are prophesying in the south, and obviously along with Judah, you've got Levites and some of Benjamin. But basically, you remember, the kingdom is split in the north. The capital is Samaria. And you remember they build the two pagan altars, one at Bethel and one at Dan, okay, the furthest north and the furthest south in the kingdom of Israel. And there are 19 kings in the north. Every one of them, every one was evil. And there were 19 kings in the south, coincidentally, and some of them were good. And so you need to understand that during the period of the prophets, the kingdom is divided. That's very, very significant. Just to give you a couple of other things to set the scene so that you can get this in your mind. Once you have this kind of short period of history kind of anchored in, then everything we say about the prophets fits in to where we are in history. Okay, here's a little timeline here. Here's a little timeline. Okay, and so we're starting back here, okay, with the rise of Assyria. Assyria becomes the great world power. And in the reign of Assyria, okay, the northern kingdom in 722, okay, that was the northern 10 tribes. They go into captivity, and Assyria has a policy of assimilation. In other words, with foreign peoples, they don't want them to exist as an ethnic group any longer. And so they scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And after this, we talked about the 10 lost tribes. And indeed, they are no more. There were some scattered who survived, like you remember Anna in the temple was from the tribe of, remember, from the tribe of Asher. And so she managed to preserve her identity. But largely, at that point, 10 tribes went forever and never came back. And that's why in the south now, we've just got, after here,
We've just got Judah in the south. Okay, Assyria falls. Babylon comes on the scene. And in 586, Jerusalem is destroyed and the southern kingdom goes into captivity. Now, what we need to understand is this is catastrophic. This is why the prophets rise up. I mean, if you're the people of God raised up to heal the wound of the world, how can everything collapse? And this is where the prophets step in to interpret what is happening. It's a little bit like when you come to people like Isaiah, if you can imagine living between the two world wars. Okay, we'd had World War I, and it had devastated Europe. And so, and this is what had happened. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity. 10 tribes had been devastated, annihilated, gone. And that's bad enough. But after a few years, the rumblings now are coming from Babylon, and it's like World War II is on the scene. And this is where Isaiah begins to step up to the plate, and many of, and so they are living in catastrophic days. They do not know what's going to happen. And so they have to interpret to the people of God, what in the world is happening? In Jerusalem, the living God tabernacles in Jerusalem. How can it ever be captured by pagans? And this is the role of the prophets. This is the role of the prophets today, to tell us where are we? What's going on in the city? What's going on in this generation? Now, of course, prophecy today, as we'll find out, is not on the same level as canonical prophecy, but it has much of the same function. And so we'll learn much about prophetic ministry as we go through. So 586, then the southern kingdom goes into captivity, and Babylon has a different policy. They don't assimilate people that they capture. And so they're all taken to the same area. They're allowed to preserve their unique identity. And so after the 70 years, they're intact, and they can come back again. They can come back again. And after this, we start to call them what? The Jews. Why? Okay, they weren't called the Jews before this. That's right, they're just Judah. That's where the word Jew comes from. They're just Judah. And so at this point, they begin to be called Jews, because the rest of them have gone forever. And so we today, we speak about Jews, and we think we're talking about the whole of Israel. In fact, that is Judah, because most of them disappeared. Now, what we're going to find out is that there are lots of prophecies that the whole 10 tribes are going to be regathered. Okay? And this is very key for understanding the New Testament, and we'll come on to that in a minute. And so then Babylon collapses, Daniel's there, and Persia arises, and Cyrus allows them to go back in 538, allows them to go back, but only a handful go back. Just a handful go back. And when Jesus is alive, when Jesus steps on the scene, two-thirds of the Jews are still in Babylon. Okay, two-thirds were still in Babylon. And many, many were in Alexandria, in Egypt. And so really, at this point, Israel becomes scattered among the nations pretty much forever. And even today, there are only 15 million Jews living in Israel. There are many all across the nations of the earth. Now, we believe that that was used redemptively, because when Paul starts to move out in his missionary work, where does he begin, usually? That's right, he goes to the synagogue. That's right, because already these people have the Word of God, and they were supposed to be the stepping stones for the gospel. Unfortunately, they often resisted it. Now, just the last little thing here. Joel is the earliest. He starts to prophesy in about 830, and Malachi is the last, about 430. Obadiah may be earlier. We'll come to that when we get to Obadiah. But if you basically think of 400 years between Joel and Malachi,
you have the period of the prophets. Actually, it's more concentrated than that. Most of them are just in this narrow band here. Okay, but if you say 400 years. Now, here's the interesting thing. How many prophets do we have, major and minor? Okay, how many prophets do we have? This is prophets who wrote scripture. Okay, we have 12 minors and 4 majors. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and I missed out Lamentations. Okay, missed out Lamentations, which is kind of part of Jeremiah, really. And so it kind of sits with the majors, but it's only a little book. And so we have 16 men to whom we owe a tremendous debt. You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand what these 16 men wrote. And here's the fascinating thing is that after Malachi, they knew the prophecy had ended. And so there's something of tremendous stature about this man, these men, that we talk about the 400 years of silence between Malachi and who? John, that's right, John. Okay. Now here's the interesting thing. They knew there was this concentrated period of prophetic activity, just 16 men, and they knew when it stopped. Because Laura's question is how? Because this was prophecy that was uniquely authoritative and recognized from the beginning as being so, and they knew when that voice stopped, and they knew when it started again, because when John the Baptist started to proclaim, it said all of Jerusalem. Imagine that. All of Jerusalem and all of Judea came out to hear John. They knew that the prophetic silence was broken. And so they knew when it was functioning and they knew when it wasn't functioning, which is very, very interesting. And sometimes, this is just a little aside, but Pastor Tom here is actually working with a group to develop the prophetic within Trinity. Okay, not the same type of prophecy, but sometimes the interesting thing about prophecy is that somebody can stand up and give a word and it does nothing. Another person can stand up and give a word and it changes your life. You see, it's the nature of the prophetic word. Now, of course, these are canonical prophets. In other words, they are going to write scripture, so it's on a very special level. But the interesting thing about prophecy is it's kind of self-authenticating, and we'll come to that in a minute. Unlike, for instance, a king who has to stand in a dynasty for his legitimacy. A prophet doesn't. He's just raised up, which is called Old Testament prophets. You can see it there. And the word prophet is the Hebrew word nabi, N-A-B-I, and it's from this root here. And remember, in Hebrew, you don't have any what? Any vowels. No A-E-I-O-U. So you have this root can be the root of a number of words, but it is the root of the word nabi, which means to call, one called by God, who usually speaks for God. Now, I say usually speaks for God. A prophet is always called by God, and he usually speaks for God. Now, Abraham was a prophet. Did he ever prophesy? Anybody think of any prophecy that Abraham ever gave? Sorry, Bill? Okay, good, good. Really, the only prophecy he gives, and whether he's even conscious he gives it or not, is on Mount Moriah when he says, God himself, Isaac says, who's the sacrifice? And he says to Isaac, God himself will provide a lamb or a ram, which is a great prophecy. I don't think he realized what he was doing. But basically, Abraham didn't prophesy in the way we think of a prophet, but his whole life was prophetic. And so there's something about the prophetic that's not just verbal, you can live prophetically. Okay, so the prophet is somebody called by God. Abraham was called by God, who usually speaks for God. The other word, the older word, was seer, hoza, or ro in the Hebrew. And a seer is somebody who sees. Okay, not too complicated, because they saw into the heart of God and what God was doing. Now, you've got this on your sheet, and so I'm just going to read it. With the call of Samuel, a new age of prophetism begins in the biblical accounts. Now, this is important. Samuel, in Acts 3, is called the first of the prophets. Now, he's not the first of the prophets. We've had Abraham, and in fact, who was the first prophet in the Bible? Anybody remember? First prophet in the Bible. You're told this in the book of Jude. Enoch, that's right. And Enoch prophesied about the coming of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Enoch, way back in Genesis, and he prophesies about the coming of the Lord. And so but Samuel begins a new kind of genre of prophecy, and the prophets begin to rise as the kings come into Israel. And so with the call of Samuel, a new period begins. Since it coincides with the beginning of the monarchy, the kings, one may conclude that the prophet was specifically intended to serve as the voice of God to the king. In support of this, the end of prophetic activity in the Old Testament roughly coincides with the end, the breakdown, of the kingdom in Israel. And so they rise, so you get Samuel rising, and he anoints Saul, and he anoints David. He's the kingmaker. Same as Nathan will speak into the lives. And so we get the rise of the prophets with the rise of the kings, and with the decline of the king, and the end of the Davidic kingship, 586, pretty much the end of the prophets. Now, why do I say this? It's for a very... and so then we have the 400 years of silence when there's no king in Israel. Beginning with Samuel, this is what's important. Beginning with Samuel, the monarchy, the king, was validated by the prophet. And so Samuel points out Saul and says he's going to be the king. And Israel says, great, a prophet has spoken. He points out David. And he says, yes, he's the youngest from Jesse's household, but here's the one. The prophet pointed out the king. Okay, Israel was guilty in rejecting the kingship of Jesus. They knew John was a prophet. They knew. That's why all of Jerusalem and all of Judea come out to be baptized. They knew John was a prophet, but they refused the king that he pointed to. Who was? Okay, behold the Lamb of God who takes away. Behold the Son of David. He was a prophet. They knew he was a prophet. He was pointing out the king, but they refused. And that was the guilt of Israel, because they understood was to legitimize the king, but they refused who he pointed out. Three periods in this of classical prophecy, beginning with Samuel. The 9th and the 10th century BC, he's the voice of God to the king. And so David's, and I put here, often advisors and friends. Name a friend of David who was a prophet. Nathan, okay? It's a friend of the king. That's what they were supposed to be, okay? But moving on, the 8th and 7th century, the prophet becomes the voice of God to the people, because largely the kings have become corrupt, and the only hope now is for the people to repent. So they largely give up in being advisors to the king. And then the last period, they're the voice of God to the exiles. This would be Daniel and Ezekiel, and then those returning from exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And they encouraged the building of the temple and gave messages of hope for the latter days. And so that's basically a little introduction to the prophets, and you have that on your sheets. Let me just point out one other thing, which is important as all this is going on. This is a little diagram of Jerusalem, but it looks rather clinical, so I'm going to pass around a little photograph here. And what's in the photograph is this, okay? This is looking north here. Okay, this is looking north there. And so this is looking north, and you can see it a little bit better, kind of fleshed out. And what's happened there is the photographer has faded the background so that you can see just this little area. Now, why I put it up, and I'll start it here and you can pass it round, is that so much of prophetic activity is going to revolve around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has been in the news for the last 3,000 years. And so it's a hugely important thing, not only spiritually, but physically, metaphorically, to understand what God is doing. And this little bit here was the city of David. Okay, this is a hill, and this hill was called, remember what this hill was called? Beginning with the last letter of the alphabet? Zion, that's right, this is Zion, and this is what David took, you remember, from the Jebusites. Very defensible, because here's the central valley, here's the Kidron Valley, and so very, very steep slopes coming up here, and so you only had to defend the north. And then in the days of Solomon, they extended it, and this now is what we call the Temple Mount, which you'll see in that photograph very, very clearly, on which the temple was built. But we'll be referring to that because Jeremiah, for instance, will get dragged into the temple court and then put into the cistern and whatever and so on. And so you need to have a little bit of an understanding, if you've not been to Jerusalem, I know some of you have, of the kind of topography and how it's laid out. Of course, the city is huge today, and this is just kind of one of the holy areas in the city. Okay, why don't you... No, you don't have this, so you can't turn to it. Let me just give you a little bit of background on prophets generally. Not just the 16 we're talking about, but I want to give you a feel. I want to give you a feel of these people, where they were coming from, who they were, how they operated. Firstly, they were male and female. Of course, more male than female. But we have a number of female prophets in the Old Testament. Of course, does anybody remember who went to Huldah asking for a word? Josiah, that's right, began to reign when he was 8 years old. And so he needed as much prophetic help as he could get. Only 8 when he began. Deborah is called a prophet in Judges. Miriam, you remember, acts prophetically, and we could mention others. They were both prophets, priests, kings, and Nazarites are all allowed to marry. It's a little strange, you know, we get this doctrine of celibacy in the New Testament, in the sections of the church. But prophets were both married and single. Speaks of the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. But Jeremiah, what did God ask of Jeremiah? Anybody remember? It's very unusual in that culture. Jeremiah 16 is told not to get married. It's a prophetic sign. Because again, their lives were prophetic. Okay? And it's prophetic of the devastation that's coming. God saying it's not a time to get married. Okay, so it was a prophetic sign. They were sometimes fathers and sons. And so Amos says, I'm not a prophet, and neither am I the son of a prophet. Sometimes they were fathers and sons. But the prophetic line was never dynastic. In other words, kings, okay, we have David, and then we have Solomon, and then we have Rehoboam, and so on. It's passed down from father to son. But not the prophetic, okay? It's that God lays hold of somebody sovereignly and raises them up. There's no dynastic line in the prophets, although it's possible you could have a father and a son who were prophets, but that's not because the father could pass it on to the son. It's because the son was also anointed. They are both named and unnamed. Now, why I say that is a prophet doesn't have to give his credential. You don't have to give your... And so if you even in our day, if you stood up in a meeting to prophesy, you don't have to say, hi, I'm Ann Smith. I went to seminary for 4 years. I've done the triangle of truth. I've done Step Up to Life. I've been baptized. I've been a member here for 18 years. And therefore, hey, folks, listen up. You don't say that because it's self-validating. You see, that's why purposely we're often not given the names. You see, the important thing is there's something about the prophetic word that validates. In other words, it's not just verbal information. The prophetic word has an impact. That's why God says, you remember in Isaiah, the word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void. You see, when God speaks a word, it does something, negatively or positively. And that's the nature of, and should always be the nature of, the prophetic word. And so if somebody's prophesying and you yawn, okay, he's probably not prophesying. Okay, when God speaks, we listen up, okay? Okay, we might be a little bit dull, but when God speaks, we listen up. He gets our attention. So they're writing and non-writing, and so we're going to be looking at the 16 prophets who were writing prophets, but we've still got people of great prophetic stature like Elijah and Elisha who do not write. Okay, they don't write. They prophesy, but it's not canonical scripture. They were isolated individuals at times. It seems like Amos was just an isolated prophet. Elijah, certainly for periods, was in isolation. John the Baptist is isolated in the wilderness. But they were also extensive communities. And Samuel starts the school of the prophets. And why I put these two references up here is because in 2 Kings 2, you remember there are 50 sons of the prophets. That's a fairly big group. And they're watching Elisha. Why are they watching Elisha? You remember? Elijah's gone up to heaven. His mantle falls down on this young man, Elisha. And what are they watching for? That's right. They're saying, I wonder if he can also part the Jordan. Pretty scary. And so they're all, the Bible school students are all lined up. Elijah did it. I wonder if he can do it. And so they were in Kings 6. They come to Elisha and they say, we need to clear the forest. Do you remember why they needed to clear the forest? Because they needed more room for the schools. And so at times, these schools were large. Now that becomes important, because it seems that even these did not just prophesy automatically. There was a learning experience. Sometimes we think, you know, spiritual gifts, they just, boom, they're there. No, these men went to school to learn to be prophets. And so there's something for us to learn there. They used both words and symbols, and prophetic acts or visible words become very important in the prophets. And I mean, they were characters. Isaiah, he's fairly aristocratic, Isaiah, and he walks around naked for 3 years. You know, now if Pastor Les walked in naked on Sunday morning, I mean, it might be a little bit shocking. Well, he walked around naked for 3 years. Now, the Hebrew word naked might be that he had a little something on, okay, but he certainly didn't have on what he was supposed to have on. So he could have had, you know, his private parts a little bit covered up. We don't know. It just said, you say, I mean, this is interesting, walking around naked for 3 years. But you see, they were committed. Their lives were laid down to deliver a word. And sometime that word was a visible word. You see, for them, words weren't cheap. And so Jeremiah, he buries his waistband, you remember, until it rots. Then he digs it up and he says, this is what's happened to Israel. Okay? It's got rotten. He doesn't marry for the same reason. It's a visible word to Israel. Ezekiel, if you want a wild and woolly prophet, you look at Ezekiel. Occasionally, God grabs his hair and lifts him up and takes him somewhere else and then puts him down again. This is interesting. We'll get into why this happened. And then Ezekiel, he builds a little model of Jerusalem. And then the Lord says, lie down on your right side in front of the model for 390 days. But that's over a year. Ezekiel, what are you doing? I'm laying on the ground, for the whole year, in front of... Doesn't mean he didn't get up and go to bed or have meals, but basically... Now, why I say that is we kind of laugh, but that means they are totally, their lives are welded. Their lives are welded to their words. And you see, he was saying, God's sanctuary. Listen up, folks. And these were people of stature. And every day, there he was, in the most public place, laying in front of the city of Jerusalem as a prophetic sign. 390 days he laid there. And God is kind, isn't he? They don't get... Sometimes, our culture, words are cheap, okay? They pay the price for their words. And we'll see that as we go through. They functioned in the north and in the south, but it's interesting, we only get really three of the writing prophets who are operative in the north, and Jonah comes from the north, but prophesies to Nineveh. Okay, he doesn't prophesy in the north. Amos prophesies in the north, but he comes from the south. And probably the only prophet who was both from the north and spoke to the north was Hosea. However, and so most of them were in the south, however, the great Elijah and Elisha exercised their ministry, if I could put it this way, in the wrong denomination. The north was apostate, and God in his kindness sends them Elijah and Elisha. And so we shouldn't write off, okay, we shouldn't write off sections of the people. Lord may send them some people of great stature. Don't write them off too quickly. And the south had written off the north, and God sends them Elijah and Elisha, two of the greats. This is important. They speak more about social holiness than they do about the future. And the word justice, mishpat, comes 450 times in the Old Testament, most of them in the prophets. And so the prophetic role is not simply to tell us what's going to happen in Russia in the year 2025. Their primary burden was moral, calling the people to repentance. And sometimes what gave authority to their demand for ethical change was the fact that they knew God's endgame, as it were. And we'll see more of that. So we mustn't think of the prophets as just speaking about the future. That would be incorrect. Really only two lived outside Israel, who I've mentioned. Daniel and Ezekiel. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi came back with the exiles, and so they did for a season, as did Elijah. But Daniel and Ezekiel, for most of their lives, lived outside Israel. Now this is interesting. They speak both to the nations and to Israel. Now when we get into Isaiah, we're going to find that Isaiah is speaking often to the nations. Babylon, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, Edom, whatever. But three of the prophetic books don't speak to Israel at all. Jonah speaks to Nineveh exclusively. Nahum speaks to Nineveh exclusively. Obadiah speaks exclusively to Edom. Now why do I say that? The prophetic word is not a kind of little in-house experience. Oh, that was a nice prophetic word. We have a word for the nations. We have a word for the city. We have a word for 21st century America. That's the nature of the prophetic word. And so when we confine it to simply being a way of blessing, you know, a congregation, we do violence, and really we despise prophecy. It is meant to change my life, and it is meant to be the voice of God to the nations. Now, why do I say this? Joel chapter 2, you remember it says, "And I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and," what's going to happen? "Your sons and your daughters will do what?"
Prophesy.
So the prophetic mantle, okay, that was on these few men and women, now falls on the church. Now we are the prophetic voice, you see, to the nations. That was what was so extraordinary. I'll pour out my spirit. It was only on a few selected individuals under the old covenant, but now I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's all believing flesh. And now it won't be just an Elijah or an Ezekiel or a Zechariah. Your sons and daughters, they're going to be the prophetic community. And so you see, we have a word. That's why this material is so important for us. Now obviously I'll be talking about the distinctions between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. They're not the same, of course. But we learn what New Testament prophecy is from the Old Testament prophetic community. And now the prophetic mantle has fallen on the church. And so we do not serve this generation if we don't have a prophetic word to give to it. And that may be by the way we live. And for instance, when Barna comes up with the statistics that basically Christians go differently to non-Christians, then we've lost our prophetic word. Because it's not just what we say. Do you see? We're supposed to be prophetic in our lifestyle. And so that's why I say that they speak both to Israel and the nations. And then finally, they balance certainty with contingency. This is going to be important for you to understand as we go through. And so the prophetic formula that began with Moses is, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. That's the prophetic formula that begins with Moses. Thus saith the Lord. But sometimes, so we go to 2 Kings 20, and Isaiah goes into Hezekiah, who's sick, and he says, "Hezekiah, I got a prophetic word for you." And he smiles, and he says, "You're going to die." You know, it's a great word, isn't it? You know, he's sick, he comes in with the... And he says, "You're going to die, and so get ready," and whatever. Hey, what? You're going into the presence of the Lord, and whatever. But Hezekiah, he turns his face to the wall, and he cries out to God, and Isaiah's leaving and walking through the courtyard, and suddenly the Spirit of God stops him and says, "Go back." So he goes back into the presence of the king, and he says, "I've got another word for you. You're not going to die. You're going to have 15 more years." And so the prophetic word is certain, but sometimes it's contingent upon the response of God's people. And so Jonah goes and says to Nineveh, he doesn't say anything else. He says nothing about mercy, nothing about repentance. He says, "You've got 40 days. That's it. And life is over for this city." And why he didn't want to go is he suspected that God might be merciful. That's why he didn't want to go. That's chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. Because he might be seen to have less than the full prophetic word. But that's important to understand even today. You see, you might get a word from the Lord that God is going to prosper your business. But that's contingent upon your obedience, your stewardship, your prayer life. You see the point? And so it's not simply looking through a time tunnel. It's giving you a word that you might press into that word. And if you don't, that word, because it's contingent, may not come to fulfillment. You get the point. And so what's happening then helps us to interpret what's happening in our day. I'll get to Isaiah this morning, but I just want to take a few points from the paper you have that's titled The Distinctives of Hebrew Prophecy. There's about 16 points here, and I'll only take as many as we can get to in the next 15 minutes. But this will give you a feel of where we're going. Not who the people were, but the nature of what they said. First of all, number one, the primary concerns in the prophets are not about the Antichrist, not about the tribulation, not about the millennium, not whether you are pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill, etc., etc. Their burden is to answer the big question, will justice and goodness triumph on planet Earth, or will we be plunged into chaos, anarchy, and a nuclear winter? Now, last week, we had the biggest meeting of world leaders in the history of humanity. These weren't seconds and thirds. These were prime ministers, presidents, kings, etc., gathered in New York, okay, the biggest ever. They do not know where history is heading. We're the only people that do. And we know from these 16 men who wrote it down. And so their task is to announce the end verdict, suffering and injustice, we can live in joy and hope. Now this year, 30 million people will die. 30 million people will die because they don't have enough to eat. This morning, or I should say last night, there are 100 million children living on the streets. Now, if I didn't have the prophets, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what I would do. I might go out and commit suicide. I think a lot of these things. But no, because you see, we have, you know, the, well, what's this Daniel's 70th week, and etc. And that's all important. It's all important. But that's not the burden of these people. The burden is to tell us that God will triumph in human history. And therefore today, yes, we might be sorrowful, but as Paul says, but always rejoicing, because we have a hope. And we can be the people who have, as Tom was saying, fire in our eyes, because we know the end of the story, and we can live in the joy of that. Number two, they see the what of the future, not always the when. Which sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's sometimes true in our day as well. That you get a prophetic word and you think, wow, this is great, but it doesn't come to pass for 3 years, and you thought it was going to be tomorrow. And in the New Testament, it's fairly obvious that they were expecting the immediate return of the Lord in the New Testament. They knew the what's, but they weren't so sure about the when. Number three, prophecy can have a double or even a triple fulfillment. And this is just a little diagram. This is often true in prophecy. F1 means fulfillment one. Here's the prophet. And he prophesies. He can be Isaiah, and he can prophesy into his immediate situation. Okay, the Assyrians, they're coming from the north. He can prophesy a virgin will conceive and bear a son, first coming of Jesus. And then he often prophesies of the second coming of the Lord. And so prophecy is, now, these things in the prophets, this is where it's confusing, are often concertinaed together. Have you noticed that? You can be in one verse and he's talking about Hezekiah, and the next verse and he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. And you think, how come? Now, it's not simply, it's, some people give the illustration of the mountain peaks. You know how it is when you're in the mountains, and you can see, say, three ranges of mountains, and you think they're pretty close together. But you climb the first range, and you find the second range is not immediate, it's 10 miles away. And so people give that illustration. Now, there's some truth in that, but actually they concertina the things together for a theological reason, a very important reason, and I'll show you that as we move along. Okay, so it's not just because, you know, well, they didn't know that mountaintop three was so far away. They actually put them together for a reason, which we'll come to in a minute.
But they do sometimes have an immediate fulfillment and several other fulfillments, which we will see. Number four, the word prophets actually has within it, actually within the word, two concepts. Forthtelling, to speak forth, to proclaim, or even to preach, and they do a lot of preaching, and also foretelling, to speak beforehand. And so that's why sometimes we emphasize one at the expense of the other. And we think all the prophets are doing is foretelling, speaking beforehand. They're doing more forthtelling, speaking forth, challenging their generation to repent and to cooperate with the purposes of God. Number five, the terms the day of the Lord, the time of the end, and the last days are not always referring to the second coming of Christ. Now, I mention that because as you're reading through, you need to know that. And so I've given you one or two references. In Joel 1, there's a plague of locusts. And he says this is the day of the Lord. He means this is a day of God's judgment right in his generation. The day of the Lord is not always the day of the Lord. In your chapter 4, Daniel is probably speaking about the time he's referring to, which was probably at that point the Hasmonean period, the time of the end of that period, not of the end of the end. Okay, so these words, for us, they all mean the second coming of Jesus. And the last days, when did the last days begin? Okay, it will come about in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When did that happen? At Pentecost. Okay, and so at Pentecost, the last days began. Okay, now people say, well, they're lasting rather a long time then. No, that's not the point, you see. We had the days of Noah. We had the days of Abraham. We had the days of Moses. We had the days of David. But now, these are the days of the kingdom. These are the days of Jesus. You see, these are never going to be superseded by any other days. You get, these are the last days. There's nobody else, like the Muslims say, well, then Muhammad came. No. These are the last days. Okay, God's Son has come. The Word has become flesh. That can't be superseded by anything else. Do you see what I mean? This is the last age or zone, whatever we might want to call it. You get the point. And so sometimes we read these phrases and we use them in a way the Bible doesn't. Okay, and then probably finish with this. And this is important. Okay, a prophet could only authenticate his statements about the distant future by giving verifiable statements about the immediate future. This is one of the reasons for these events sometimes being concertinaed together. Okay, an accurate prophecy about an event near at hand then authenticates his statements about events far away. Okay, so let's say I was to prophesy to you that in the year 2400, so-and-so was going to happen. Who knows? We're not going to be around. We're going to be with the Lord. Do you see what I mean? But if I verify that statement by telling you something that's going to happen this year, do you see what I mean? I legitimize the far off by the immediate. And that's why they're often putting these things side by side. Let me give you an example. In Jeremiah 28, there's a prophet, a false prophet called Hananiah. And he says, in 2 years, the power of Babylon going to be broken. 2 years. And he was a false prophet because Jeremiah was going to say, no, we're going into captivity for 70 years. It's not going to be over in 2 years, folks. And he was prophesying. And so Jeremiah says to Hananiah, the Lord has told me you're going to die this year. This year you're going to die. And what do you think happened that year? He died. That's right. And so you see, because he gives a prophecy, okay, that's immediate, okay, you can live through its fulfillment, that legitimizes him talking about things further off. Now this happens, for instance, with Jesus. You remember when Jesus is giving his material about the end of the age, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Sometimes when you read it, you think, well, is he talking about when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD? You remember he says, don't, you know, when they surround the city, don't come down from the housetops, because the houses were so close together, the fastest way out of the city was over the rooftops. And so it's quite clear he's talking about 70 AD, which was 40 years away, 35 years away, 37 years away, okay? He's talking, it's not very far away. They're all going to live there to see it, because they're all young people, his disciples. They're all going to be there. But then, at the same breath, he seems to be talking about his second coming. And people say, well, is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem, or is he talking about the end of the age? And the answer is, both. Because, you see, they will live through. In 30 years' time, they will see the city destroyed. And so will the other Jews who heard him prophesy. What does that do? It legitimizes his prophetic ministry. And sometimes as well, and this will help us, a miracle can also authenticate a prophecy. I'll finish with this. And so you remember that there was a young prophet who went to the northern kingdom. Okay, this is the apostate northern kingdom. And he goes up to the king. He's by this pagan altar at Bethel. And he says, boy is going to be born, called Josiah. And he's going to tear down this altar. And you know how long after that Josiah was born? 300 years. It's a long time, isn't it? 300 years. He said, a boy is going to be born called Josiah, and he's going to tear this all down. And the king stretches out his arm, and he says, arrest him, you know, blasphemy, blasphemy. There's only one problem when the king stretches out his arm and points at the young prophet. Do you remember what it is? He can't move his arm. His arm is frozen. It's stuck. That's a little bit embarrassing if you're a king and everywhere you go, you can't get your arm down. And so, because a miracle has happened, a miracle of judgment, and so suddenly he changes his mind about this young upstart from the south. And he says, will you pray for me that my arm will be restored? And he does, and it's restored. And what he does in the immediate validates what he's talking about in 300 years' time. And this is sometimes the nature of the prophetic.
World War One, and he goes through all the trauma of World War One, which was the Northern Kingdom going into captivity. I imagine most of your nation will disappear forever into captivity. And then he goes through World War II, which is the destruction of the kingdom in the south. And so he is living in cataclysmic times, and he is trying to give prophetic understanding to the nation, and that is the prophetic ministry. And so we'll learn a lot from the prophetic ministry from this book. What we have here, not all of you can see it, but you can get copies of any of these. Just ask Paul, and we have a copy around the corner, and he can run one off if you can't see it. But most of the prophets are prophesying during 2 Kings. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And you can see there, 1 Kings begins with the death of David, and then we have the golden age of Solomon. But at the end of his life, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah with Levi and Benjamin in the south. Okay, so the kingdom is divided for hundreds of years, and we go through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in the north. Some prophets begin to prophesy, and then we come up to 722 when the north goes into captivity. Okay, they go into captivity, and we call them the 10 lost tribes because Assyria had a policy of assimilation. In other words, they didn't want you to retain your ethnic identity, and so they scattered you over the empire. That's why we call them the 10 lost tribes. Judah continued, okay, Judah continued, and then in 586, Judah also went into captivity. But after about 70 years, they were allowed to come back under Cyrus. Okay, Babylon fell, and they were allowed to come back under Cyrus. Most of them chose not to. Okay, and so pretty much from that day to this, the nation has been, we call it the diaspora. They've been in dispersion. There was, of course, a regathering in 47, 48, and that's why we have a political entity back in the land today. And we'll say more of that as we go on. But the general picture, just so that you get it, ignore Syria for a minute. Okay, Israel will go into captivity, captured by Assyria. A little later on, Judah will go into captivity, captured by Babylon, okay, after Assyria falls. That's the general background to Isaiah. Now, what I'd like you to do, and this is very important, would you pull out your sheet that says the distinctives of Hebrew prophecy? And that's a two-page sheet. And I just want you to look at the last points. We'll be referring back and forth to this, because this will give an understanding not only to Isaiah, but this will give an understanding to much of the prophetic material. Remember, there are 16 points, if you're finding it. And point 16 is that return from captivity, okay, when they come back from captivity, it provides a governing, interpretive kind of grid for much material in the prophetic books. This is seen in the New Testament as fulfilled in Jesus as he gathers all men to himself. And so in the return, two things are happening. There is a physical, literal return, but that is just a paradigm for eventually God is going to gather all the nations to himself. Now let me explain this, because if you understand this, you understand the prophets. If you don't understand this, the prophets are an enigma to you. If you were with us last year, we used this diagram, but I will just use it again briefly for a minute. What does it mean? And as you're reading from through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they'll talk again and again about coming back out of exile. Okay, now we know the ten in the north never did. And that's why we call them today the Jews. Why do we call them the Jews? Because they're from Judah. Because ten were lost, okay? So ten were lost kind of forever. Now some are kind of just were hanging on to their national identity, and so you'll find Anna, okay, in the temple from the tribe of Asher. So, you know, there's one or two families that held on kind of tenaciously to their identity, but largely they were lost. But all the prophets speak about not only Judah coming back, but they speak about them all coming back. Okay, now how is that possible? Well, here's how it's possible, and we'll come to this several times. And again, you can get a transparency of this if you need it. What does returning from exile include? Okay, if you look through the prophets, you'll find, number one, it means that their sins would be forgiven and the covenant would be renewed. That was the promise, okay? You've got it here in Jeremiah. It's repeated in Ezekiel, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The temple would be rebuilt, okay, and the Shekinah glory would be restored. That's what the prophets promise in the return from exile. Number three, okay, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That's what Joel said, and others gave similar metaphors. The Gentiles would be converted, and metaphorically, they would flow to Jerusalem. In other words, they would recognize that Yahweh was the true God. This was, and you'll find this as you read through. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, etc. This is what is included in the return. This great and glorious thing that God would do. God's enemies would be defeated. Number five, the resurrection would take place. And so Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, among many other pictures, is a picture of resurrection. The dead would be raised, the resurrection would be take place, and the creation would be renewed. And so as you read through Isaiah, you'll find many, many passages that is talking about creation, new heavens, new earth. And this is all under the construct or the metaphor of what it means to come back from exile. Now look at the list here, 1 through 7. Now, when they came back, let's go back to our little map again. Judah goes into captivity, not into Assyria, but into Babylon. Now, under Joshua and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, about 50,000 come back. Just a relative handful. In fact, in the days of Jesus, two-thirds of the Jews were not in the land. They were in Babylon, they were in Egypt, etc. That was the diaspora. Now, when they came back, the covenant was not renewed. But God says, when you return, it will be. When they came back, well, there was a temple that was rebuilt, but there was no Shekinah glory in that temple. In the second temple, no Shekinah glory, no fire from heaven. And so it was a temple, and yet it was not quite a temple. Because a temple is a place where the Shekinah tabernacles. The Spirit wasn't poured out on all flesh. Okay, the Gentiles weren't converted. God's enemies weren't defeated. Israel was just a puppet state of Syria, of Persia. The resurrection didn't take place, and the creation wasn't renewed. So what are the prophets talking about when they speak about this great return from exile? Well, they're saying several things. Now, let me ask you a question. Have your sins been forgiven? Do we have a new covenant? Yes, we do. Are we the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we are. Has the Spirit been poured out on all flesh? Yes, it has. Pentecost. Are the Gentiles being converted? Yes, they are. Today about 20,000 in China will get converted. About the same number today in Africa will get converted. Has the real enemy, not Babylon, but sin and death, have they been defeated? Yes, they have, in the cross. Have we been raised up with Christ? Okay, so the resurrection, not fully and finally, has taken place. Are you a new creation this morning? Yes, you are. So you see, in the work of Jesus, what happens is that all these great promises that weren't fulfilled when just a handful came back in 538, these glorious promises weren't fulfilled, but they were, not fully and finally, but they truly were, in the ministry of Jesus. And so when you come to the New Testament, what's happening is that they will take these scriptures from Isaiah, other books, and apply them to what Jesus has done. So I'll give you an example and we'll see these. That's why, although this material is difficult, it's so important. So when the Gentiles get converted, the household of Cornelius gets converted, they don't know what to do, because this should not happen. The Spirit shouldn't fall on uncircumcised people. It just wasn't right, okay? These people who ate beef, I mean, you know, or without it being properly koshered, you know, it's just not right, God, you shouldn't do this. And so they have a council, Acts 15, and then they come up with Amos chapter 9. And in Amos chapter 9, God says, I'm going to bring back the tribes, actually speaking of the northern tribes. And they say, that's what happened when the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. Well, hang on a minute. How did that happen in the household of Cornelius? Because God is now gathering all his people back to himself. And so you see, the return is a metaphor. And of course, this is not fully and final yet. It's still future. That's why in our day, the nations are flowing into Jerusalem, being poured out. And we know, of course, the creation won't be fully and finally renewed until Book of Revelation, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, or a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Are you with me? So this is the paradigm. And so we've got a physical, literal return, but that is only a metaphor for the great thing that God will do for the whole of humanity.